It's a treat to have him here. There are, in the Bible, there are people who are mentioned as evangelists, and teachers, and elders, and deacons, and there's various roles in the Bible. And this man fulfills this role, a teacher, and he's an incredible teacher. He spent years studying the Bible. He's traveled all over the world. I'll bet there's, how many countries haven't he been in? 60. Okay, so it's a big number, but think of how many countries there are. He's been in so many countries. And what a treat. I asked him a few months ago, and just knowing his schedule, I thought, could you come out? And he did. I got to hear him speak a while ago, and he did a whole year on the Psalms. And today, we've been, all summer long, we've been studying Psalm 139, and I thought, you know what, if I could get him out here one time, come and teach Psalm and what he learned from the Psalm in the midst of our theme being real. It's a beautiful Psalm. And I think it fits what we're talking about. And so, you know, graciously, he said, yeah. And this is his time off in a sense of traveling. And he lives about 2 hours away. And he's willing to come. And I'm very, very grateful. And we're very fortunate to have him. And I can't wait for you to hear what he has to say. We're also recording it so that we can put it on the website and for others, some of the counselors and others will be able to hear. And I'm very excited. So let me introduce to you Douglas Jacoby.
Okay. Well, it is wonderful to be with you. Wow, this is not a bad place. We don't need a microphone, do we? I spent 5 years, five summers in camp myself, and absolutely love being outside. There's so many great advantages. Unlike you, though, I didn't have the benefit of spiritual direction. I was in the Boy Scouts. I even worked for them. I used to work for the Boy Scouts. But it's great to be back here, and I want to say thanks especially to Jeff for the invitation, and to all of you for not torpedoing it, or saying it'll be too academic or something, because it won't be. My parents were not particularly religious. I always believed in God some because we went to church some. But in my family, I was actually the first one to read the Bible. I think the spark, there was kind of a spark lit in my heart when I was 16. By the time I was 17, I was, let's say it was kind of like a small flame. When I was 18, that burst into a roaring fire. And that's when I became a Christian. Became a Christian just a few weeks after I turned 18, and I was off at college. Now I have a ministry. The ministry is to help thinkers to believe and to help believers to think. And I love challenging thinkers to believe, especially when they're not expecting to come to faith themselves. Occasionally, it'll be an audience with a lot of Muslims in it. In fact, one of the Muslim universities I've spoken in, so fun to get the message a few weeks later saying, remember that guy you were talking to, the Muslim? He just became a Christian. In fact, I was in Asia a couple weeks ago, and I met a new brother. Not only was he a Muslim, but he was blind. Still blind, but now a Christian. I like having debates with atheists. I like any situation I can have to show the Spirit of Christ and my conviction that Christianity is true and reasonable. It makes sense. Not that you can put it all in a formula. No, it's always going to be mysterious and very engaging, very deep. But it does make sense. It makes a lot more sense than any of the alternatives. I love being able to help people to think, whether they're non-Christians coming to faith or Christians who have stopped thinking. In fact, one reason I think many don't become Christians is they've not been around a good example. You ask a question and people say, well, don't ask a question, just believe. Or you ask a question about this subject and they change the subject. And they say, well, really, it's about your heart. And it's always about your heart. But we need to be able to give people answers. I spoke at a youth conference, college campus conference in the Philippines a couple weeks ago. Incredibly encouraging. In Singapore, which is also in Asia. And I'll be back in Asia in just a few days, in fact. I just love this. I have the best job in the world. I get to teach non-Christians. I get to do debates. I get to teach master's degree students at a university. This year, I was teaching Islam. I get to travel. I get to write books and do podcasts every week. And I've got a website I made for people who have questions, want to learn more about Christianity, which now has 10,000 pages. That's a lot of material. I love it. I think I have the best job in the whole world. And I'm so grateful to the people who've helped me to do that, who've supported me in this. And I'm grateful for you for listening. End of introduction. Do you believe that God speaks to us? Do you believe God speaks to us? How? How does God speak to us? I think in nature, we can learn a lot. You know, some people would say, well, God only speaks to us here. Oh, I disagree. I mean, the Bible itself says there are at least seven different ways God speaks to us. How does God speak to us in nature? Yeah, so what do you think? Through the stars. Now, you're pointing up at that roof, which would make it a little challenging, but I know what you mean. Do the stars teach us something? The stars teach us that the universe hasn't always existed. The stars actually prove astronomically that the universe was created. That's an amazing pointer to God. How about you? I'm sorry, say again. In nature. Yes, in nature we see that, in fact, a lot of the best things men do, people do, is imitating what's out in nature. Nature shows God's wisdom. It doesn't show us everything. You can't look at nature and conclude that God is a God of love. Why would I say that? Well, do you think there are more species of animals alive today or extinct? Far more extinct. You ever seen those documentaries where the mother turtle lays her eggs and there are 200 baby turtlets and only 1.5 of them survive? Almost all of them die. I mean, it's a dog-eat-dog world, right? Survival of the fittest. So you could look at nature and you'd say, wow, I don't know if God is loving. You need a little bit more than just nature, but nature itself is incredible. There are two kinds of ways God speaks to us. One is called general, one is called special. General revelation, everyone gets. All the world can look into the stars. Even the most polluted cities can look up there at times and see the stars. And that teaches us that the universe is filled with power. And clearly there's some intelligence behind it. God speaks to everyone in conscience. You can deny that, but I think God is speaking to some of us in our consciences this week. God speaks to everyone in the wisdom of that different philosophies put together, in history and in science. So that's general. But there's special revelation that you won't get unless you think like a Christian. Special revelation are things like the Bible, the life of Jesus, the history of Israel, and in fact, the book of Psalms, which we'll look at in just a moment. There are, maybe, have you ever heard about the two books? You know what I'm talking about, the two books? God gave us two books. One is called the Book of Words, and this is the Bible. Now, I started reading that when I was 17. I've read the Bible many times all the way through. I'm as convinced now as I ever was. Yeah. But there's another book. You don't know what this other book is? It's called the Book of Works. You just change the D to a K. Book of Words, Book of Works. The Book of Works is nature itself. Nature, what we learn from science. God is speaking to us that way. Whether it's understanding biology, how different species evolve, to the stars, to the laws of physics. The language of physics is mathematics. The language of life is DNA. I know a fellow, I met a fellow who used to be an atheist. He started studying biology. And he realized when he studied evolution that it's such an amazing theory that God would do it that way. There has to be a God. That there has to be a God. And he's done it this way. So there are two books, and they don't conflict with each other. When I was in Singapore, there were a few weeks ago, there were a lot of students who were thinking that to be a Christian, you have to disown science. Because you can't have any, evolution because God created it. You can't have a big bang because it has to be magical. And when God creates, it has to take place in 1 second. And one of the most enjoyable of all the talks I did on this last trip, I spoke 40, did 40 different talks, but was helping the students in Asia to see that there's no contradiction between the book of works and the book of words. And you watch out for that, because there are way too many people telling you have to choose between the book of works, what science says, and the book of words, what God says. I'm telling you, they are complementary. And when we have time for questions, maybe something there will give you a question. So I wanted to look at the Psalms. Psalms are a little bit different to the rest of the Bible, because in the rest of the Bible, I have, where's my photographer? She left. Okay. Oh, well. Then do you mind if I take your picture? You guys don't mind that, do you? Just stay where you are. This is good. Okay, now look really unhappy. Sad, frown. Make it ugly. That's great. Now smile like crazy. Smile. Okay, great. Some of you, that was the same face for both. I understand that. Okay. So now Psalms is different than, say, the book before it, Job, or the book before that, Esther. In most of the Bible, it's God speaking to us. Psalms is usually not God speaking to us, it's we're speaking to God. Which explains why there's some things in Psalms that you wonder, should those really be in the Bible? We'll talk about that in just a couple of seconds. Psalms is an incredible book. It's got some surprises. What are most of the Psalms about? Most of the Psalms are about sadness. People are anxious, they're confused, they're in pain, and they're sad. That's the most common category of Psalm. You say, well, why would I want to read it? Because if you're not sad or a little confused right now, you will be really soon, and you're going to need some comfort, the fellowship of people who've got in touch with this world of pain. Some Christians want you to believe that if you follow Jesus, life will be so great, nothing will go wrong. I think often if you follow God, a lot of things will seem to go wrong. You may even have more pain than you would if you weren't a Christian. People say, well, life is fair. I say, no, life is not fair. Life is full of inequality, and it's not just academics or race or anything else. Life is simply not fair. It's not fair. The justice system, the courts, the jails, life is not fair. But the Bible says one day everything will be fair. Everything will be evened out. And so in Psalms, people get in touch with their emotions about these sorts of things. This week at the Swamp is based on being real. And my assignment is Psalm 139. Now, if you have a Bible with you, you might want to open up. I may not be reading the same translation, but I think that's probably okay. This psalm, I think, can help us in our faith. It'll raise some questions, but this psalm has helped me. And I want to share several different ways that this psalm has helped me, the teacher. And then afterwards, we're going to have time for some questions. Okay? So I'm in Psalm 139. Are you there? Okay, great. O Lord. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. We're going to look at the psalm section by section, but not all sections. We see at the very top, there's a psalm of David. Either David wrote it, or it's attributed to David, or it's the kind of thing David would say. I don't know which one. But if you look at the top, it does say David. And in this little passage, we see God knows everything. He knows us when we sit down. You're all sitting down right now. In an hour, you'll rise up. He knows you then too. He knows us when we sleep. He knows us when we're in school. He knows us at all times. And he sees everything. He sees me in my moments of honesty and when my heart is pure. But he also sees me when my heart is not pure, when I'm impatient. He sees us when we're clean, when we're unclean. This is God. How would you feel if you really believed that verse was true, that God was watching you all the time? Now, you might think, well, I'm protected. I've got this thing here, so he can't see through it. But, of course, we don't believe in such silly concepts of God. God sees right through that. Truth is, he doesn't need to look through that. He looks at us right here. I'm sorry, clarification? Good.
It's not the fact that God is looking at us, it's that he's part of us.
Right, so that's a good observation. Luke 17, the kingdom of God, you don't say, here it is, or there it is, or it's coming now, it's coming any day. It's among us. God is among us. Not to say that everything is God. You know, God is in the pulpit. God is in the water bottle. No, that's not what Christians believe. But we believe, as Paul said, in God we live and move and have our being. He sees us not from above. He sees us from the inside out. It's quite a thought. I mean, if you really... Aren't there certain things you would never do if you thought you were being watched? I mean, and I don't just mean things boys would do, like pick their nose or something. Would you do certain things in good company? Polite society? God is watching us. I'm trying to think like you. I'm trying to think, what does this psalm mean? What would this have meant to me in my teenage years? I used to be a teenager. I've been a teenager 3 times now. And, I mean, that is cycles of 18 years. I'm in my 4th cycle, which will end at 72. So, to be very honest with you, I was a good student, but a mediocre athlete. You know why I was mediocre? Well, for one, because I didn't wear my glasses, so I kept giving the ball to the wrong team. But really, I'm just not very fast. I could block, but I wasn't very quick. I wanted to be good in sports, but I wasn't. I played soccer. I got lucky, scored a goal once or twice. Although I belonged to 10 different clubs in high school, like I was the president of the Latin club and all kinds of cool things, yet I was still bored because I didn't have God in my life. And the most exciting thing I would do was vandalism, not evangelism. I would phone up my friend, hey, Eric, what you doing? Nothing. How about you? Nothing. You want to go throw rocks at cars? Okay. Meet you under the bridge on Seven Bridges Road. I mean, that's what I did for fun. Throw rocks through people's windows. Steal things. And that was exciting because your adrenaline's going when you're running away from the police. And I certainly know that feeling. But it doesn't sound like someone who had figured out who God was. In my teen years, I discovered sexuality. I would say up to age 12, I hadn't really discovered much of anything. But everything changed. And those years, and it's not just the... technically the 16 years or the 17 years from 13 to 19, it goes on a lot longer than that. This process of becoming fully adult, adolescence, lasts a long time, and I think it's confusing. It's confusing. I discovered sexuality, but I was living a secret life and a double life. Now, I said there was a spark of faith in me, even at age 16, and that is true. I was searching more and more, but I was holding back because I was afraid what my friends would think. What kind of friends? And I thought of my friends in high school, middle school. One who was so cool. We went out motorboating, but he was always trying to hook me up with girls. He was wasting his time. I was way too awkward with girls. Way too awkward. A very profane man. Most of my friends in high school were Jewish, and most of them were agnostic or atheist. I didn't have any who had faith. How would I have felt at age 15 if I thought that God was real and he was looking down on me the way I was living when I was about to throw the rock at the car? Oh, the time we hit the police car, that was not good. How would God have felt me when I was experimenting with sexual things because I was overstimulated by the media and the dirty magazines some of the boys had given to me? We didn't have the internet back then. We did have electricity, though. How would I have felt if God were looking at me? See, David seems to be saying, this is great. I mean, you know everything about me, God. But if we're not clean inside, then it's not a great thought. It's great. If you have a friend who knows all about you and you can confide fully, that's a great thing. But if you got some things to hide and not confide, that could be pretty frightening. I think it'd be very frightening. It's an unsettling thought. But if we're not worried, if our conscience is clear, we can grow. Spiritual growth is almost impossible when our conscience is really messed up and we're doing things wrong on purpose. And this brings us maybe to the first thing we need to hear from this psalm, and that is that we need to live in the light. He says that God has searched him and he knows him. God sees all the time. We need to, what's the word? Be transparent, be real, instead of trying to impress people. This is kind of what it's all about. Live in the light. Because otherwise, you just end up playing cat and mouse. You're in the dark. Probably someone is trying to bring you into the light. It's your Christian friend, or maybe it's your parents who badgered you into coming to camp, but now you're thanking them. Or it's somebody, but you end up playing this game. You're kind of hiding. And if they really knew who you were inside, wow. If they saw how weak and broken we are, it'd be a very different game. He carries on, you hem me in, behind it before. Where shall I go from your spirit, God? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the depths, the underworld, where the dead people are right now, you are there. There's nowhere to hide from God. Not if you could go up, not if you could go down. Have you ever been in the ocean? How many of you can swim underwater? How long can you stay underwater? How long? 4 minutes? 4 minutes, that's incredibly good. How about you? About a minute. I mean, most people cannot do a minute. I never did more than three minutes, 15 seconds. Oh, 3 minutes, 48. You're honest, and God will see your honesty. But the truth is, even if you went underwater, like to the bottom of the ocean, God would see you. Nowhere to hide. I've been at Mount Everest. You could be on the top of the world. You can't hide from God there. But the way, first I thought he was complaining. When I read this psalm the first time, I thought he was complaining. Like, there's nowhere I can get away from God. But I think it's actually a positive thing, the way the writer is speaking here. Even on the far side of the moon, the astronauts felt the presence of God. You're too young for that. But when I was about 8 or 9 years old, the astronauts were on the other side of the moon, and even there, they felt God. Surely the darkness will cover me, light about me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. There's nowhere to hide. It's like infrared radiation. It's like night vision goggles. You ever use those things? They are so cool. And in the light or the dark, no matter where we are, God can see us. Now, we get into pattern. We try to hide from God, sometimes by pretending to be spiritual when we're not. Sometimes we hide from God by just not reading the Bible or deciding not to think about things we've heard that really stir us up. Sometimes we refuse to answer messages when people are trying to get hold of us. Okay? There are all kinds of things. You can skip church. We can try to hide, but it doesn't really work. Let's read a bit more. Verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. What's a womb? Hey, you know the Latin word for womb? Matrix. The Matrix. You've ever seen that film? Matrix. I know you're thinking mathematics, right? That's where I first heard of matrices. It's the womb. He says, he knitted me together in the womb. Literally? Of course not. It's a picture. God didn't use knitting needles. That would have been way too painful. You formed my you knitted me in the womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written the days that were formed for me, when none of them yet was. So even before we're born, God's looking at us. God sees the beginning from the end. And then I was thinking about before we were born, what was going on? The heart starts beating when the baby is 3 weeks old in the mother's womb. At 40 days is the time when most religions believe, and historically most Christians believe, that it's now a human being at the 40th day. I know today a lot of people make it earlier, but in most of history, even Christian history, no, the 40 days. All the organs are present at 8 weeks. Nonstop brain waves are there by 28 weeks. God knows us even before we're born. And the gift of life is all about this. I know a lot of people, the only reason they ever turn to Psalm 139 is for this verse I just read. And they use this as an anti-abortion scripture. Now, is this an anti-abortion scripture? Maybe, kind of, but it's not what it was intended to be. It's intended to speak of God seeing us everywhere. And abortion is a complicated issue. It's not so black and white as we might think. But you've got to ask, what is the point of the passage? Don't just read, pull out one verse. Look at the whole thing. Back up a bit, and you say, David's making a point, and the point is that God has everything under control. He always did. And this thing about the days, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. That sounds like God knows our future. Does God know your future? And if you do, if he knows your future, do you have a choice? What are you going to eat for lunch today? What will you drink for lunch? Water? Does God know you're going to drink water? Then do you have no choice? Because he knows you're going to do it? Or could you change your mind? Yeah. You have a question? Even before we're conceived. You know what? In the question time, we can deal with all these kinds of things. Will you raise your hand then?
Yeah.
I would like that. I love the question. Yeah, did you have one? You know, they said I have the hearing of a man who's like a 56-year-old man, and I'm only 55. No, I really can't hear. You have to say it louder or someone has to help me. Everybody has a choice. Exactly, because, okay, let's imagine you get caught. The police catch you. You're one of those bank robbers who gets caught. And you go before the judge and you say, Your Honor, do you believe in God? Yes, I believe in God. Does God know everything? Yes. Does God know the future? Well, yes. But you're almost in contempt. Why are you asking these questions? Well, Your Honor, if God knows the future, he knew I would rob the bank, didn't he? Yeah, well, then I didn't have any choice, did I? Well, it doesn't work that way. Your life is like a book. And when you pick up a book, you can look at the beginning, you look at the end. It doesn't mean that you caused it to be that way. You know what happens at the end of the book because you skipped ahead to chapter 14. You didn't cause it. God just sees things that we cannot see. And this leads us to a second point that's very close to the first. We need to realize that God knows us intimately. He knows you and me intimately. We need to live in the light and accept that God knows us. And I think that takes some getting used to. I mean, who really knows me? Ask yourself this. Who knows my strengths and weaknesses? Who knows my fears? The things I'm anxious about? The things I worry about? And everyone has these things. God has never dropped me. God has let me go through some really rough things. From the death of my sister, when my first roommate in college got killed, it wasn't just all the people I know who've died. It's people who've gone through horrible things. They've been disabled or paralyzed because of other people, or they've been raped. I know all kinds of things. God never abandons his people. How precious to me are your thoughts. And then we come to a surprise. So up to now, and we're in verse 19. Up to now, now maybe I've got it wrong, but I think I'm understanding it right. David is blown away that God is everywhere, God sees him, and God is in control. But David has some enemies. And I want you to feel this next passage. Next passage is a little surprising to me. Oh, this is verse 19. It says, oh, that you would slay, if only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. And he goes on a little bit further. Were I to count them, you know, how precious are your thoughts? They would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Okay, there's some good things in there. He's thinking of God, but all of a sudden, God, would you just slay the wicked? It's like David is praying, it'd just be really nice if that guy who's always picking on me, if he would just have a heart attack and die. Lord, I wish that person who always makes those nasty comments would just, get cancer. You know, I wish that, you know, those guys who took my money, that they would just drown. It's like a prayer. It's a prayer for enemies to die. Oh, we're just getting started here. Do I not hate those who hate you? Are you looking at verse 21? Don't I hate them, O Lord? I abhor, I loathe, I detest those who rise up against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. My version says, I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, does that sound like a nice thing to say?
No.
Does that surprise you at all?
No.
It surprises some of you that it's in the Bible. But if you read the Psalms, you'll actually see a lot of passages like that. Like in Psalm 58, the guy's rejoicing at the thought that he'd be able to bathe his feet in the blood of his enemies.
Yeah.
We're going to dip, Oh, and this is verse 19. It says, oh, that you would slay, if only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. And he goes on a little bit further. Were I to count them, you know, how precious are your thoughts? They would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Okay, there's some good things in there. He's thinking of God, but all of a sudden, God, would you just slay the wicked? It's like David is praying, it'd just be really nice if that guy who's always picking on me, if he would just have a heart attack and die. Lord, I wish that person who always makes those nasty comments would just, get cancer. You know, I wish that, you know, those guys who took my money, that they would just drown. It's like a prayer. It's a prayer for enemies to die. Oh, we're just getting started here. Do I not hate those who hate you? Are you looking at verse 21? Don't I hate them, O Lord? I abhor, I loathe, I detest those who rise up against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. My version says, I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, does that sound like a nice thing to say?
No.
Does that surprise you at all?
No.
It surprises some of you that it's in the Bible. But if you read the Psalms, you'll actually see a lot of passages like that. Like in Psalm 58, the guy's rejoicing at the thought that he'd be able to bathe his feet in the blood of his enemies.
Yeah.
We're going to dip, when we get you, when God strikes you, the blood will flow and we'll be doing our laundry in your blood. I'll be walking in the blood of my enemies. Is that worthy of a man of God? Now, here's a real problem. You see, David is called a man after God's own heart. In 1 Samuel 13 and in Acts 13, David is commended. He's a man after God's heart. But he's saying, what? You could say things like that and you still get in the Bible? What is going on? I had a grandmother. I had one who believed in Jesus and I had one who was an atheist. And when I became a Christian, I was the first Christian in my family. I talked to my grandmother who was an atheist. And she said, I just can't accept the Bible. I said, why, Nana? She said, it's all that killing. And what do you mean all that killing? These were bad people. Yeah, but it's like they want to kill them. God's people are so mean. They're so nasty. They want to kill them. And she was talking about the Psalms. And you know what I said? I didn't know what to say. So I changed the subject. Like, let's talk about your heart. Or let's spiritualize it a bit. See, what we need to do is kill sin. Colossians 3:5. We need to put to death our sin. But wait a minute. Wait a minute, Doug. It says here that this guy is longing for his enemies to die. You can't just change the subject. I wish I'd done a better job. But at that time, I did not know about these kinds of psalms. They're called imprecatory. That may be the longest word you'll hear this week. Can you spell it?
Yes.
Imprecatory. Imp, like a badly behaved child. Rec, like record. Atory. Imprecatory is psalms where you're praying against someone else. And these psalms are in the Bible. I mean, it would be like me. You know, these are David's enemies. I mean, I have some enemies sometimes. I get in trouble as a Christian preacher. I've been arrested, detained, questioned. I've been interrogated by men with machine guns. One country I wanted to go to, they said, as soon as you cross the border, they'll put you in jail in that country. I've got people who don't like me very much. So what I thought, if I were going to pray like this, this is me praying. Oh Lord, I hate the atheists. Destroy the doubters and smite all Hindus and Muslims. May we bathe our feet in the blood of the Sikhs and the Jews and the Farsis. And Lord, those people who go back and forth from agnostic to believing to vegetarian and back to God, smite them double. And if you heard me pray like that, come on, if you heard me, you would wonder what kind of mistake they made asking this guy to come to the swamp. I hate them with complete hatred, perfect hatred. Haven't you heard that thing, love the sinner? Hate the sin, love the sinner. Have you heard that before?
Yeah. Yep.
Question time will be after, so you just hang on. How did that get in the Bible? How did that get in the Bible? And a little bit more I want to ask you, because there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, often in the Old Testament, God's people treat the enemies kindly. There are many passages where they give them grace, forgiveness, they set their enemies free. But there are other places where they kill them. But what did Jesus say in the New Testament? Matthew 5. You have to love your enemies. And it's okay. Let them hurt you. Paul says in Romans, feed your enemies. What? Feed the enemy? What, feed him a grenade? Ha ha. No, feed him a sandwich. Something changed going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's not the same. It's not the same. Well, how is Douglas going to rescue this? I mean, this seems like a disaster. This is supposed to be good for our faith and help us decide to become Christians? No. What this passage does, it gives us permission to pray genuinely. To tell God what we really think and what's really bothering us. And to tell God our questions. Freedom to pray genuinely. And actually, one reason I believe in the Bible, and I have since I was 18, 100 years ago, one reason I believe is actually that passages like this are in the Bible. Because if the Bible was just made up by monks or priests or the church wanted power, wouldn't they take out these kinds of passages? Like in the New Testament, the apostles are always getting it wrong. The main apostle makes mistakes. these are Jesus' main guys, and often they're portrayed as dummies. They just don't get it. They're not behaving spiritually. They're not even behaving politely sometimes. I think of the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. But those things are in the Bible. They didn't take those things out. When I have debated Muslim leaders, imams, and rabbis, what they say is, the Bible is not telling us the truth about the Messiah. Because the Muslim says, the Messiah would never be killed. That would be a failure. Allah always protects his true followers. The rabbis say, they say, when the Messiah comes, it will be all victory. We will be top nation again. All the world will come to us in Jerusalem. He's not coming on a donkey. He's coming on a stallion, a charger. When the real Messiah comes, then all the evil people will be dealt with, you Christians. The world's the same as it was before your Messiah came. So they're thinking that suffering shows that these are false followers of God. If you suffer, you're not who you said you were. It means God's against you. Even things like that, that's called, in the New Testament, it's called the scandal of the cross. Even things like that are in the Bible, when it would have been a lot better to take it out. I mean, if you're selling shoes and you want to have a big sale, you're selling some really nice shoes, would you also say not only 2-for-1 special, but blisters guaranteed on any walks more than 500 yards? Well, of course not. Who's gonna buy that kind of a shoe? But see, with Christianity, what's promised to us? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, what does it say? In 2 Timothy, will be persecuted. When Jesus calls us, what does he call us from the couch to a hammock? He calls us to carry our cross and to die. Wow. So if they just made this up, this is not the kind of religion you'd be making up if you just want followers and money and power and you want to grow. And so I believe it. These are reasons I believe it's true. We're almost there. So what I'm seeing so far is, yes, he knows us intimately. We got to live in the light. That's very good. But I see freedom to pray genuinely. It's better just to tell God how you feel instead of just using all those special words, which they're not very convincing. Have you ever caught yourself in a flat prayer? Like you're praying and then you realize, I'm just saying words. Like, oh God, thank you for your blessings, and please be with us and be with all the people. Amen. Okay, that's fine if you're 3 years old. What kind of a prayer is that for a teenager? What kind of a prayer is that? When I was a kid, we did say a prayer before we ate food. God is great. Do you know this one? God is good. Let us thank him for the food. Amen. And if we had extra time, God is great, God is good. Let us thank him for this food. By his hand, we all be fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen. It's not that those prayers are wrong. The prayers are fine. But where is the genuineness? Where is the realness? Like, God, I'm going through a tough time. I hate the thought that 11th grade will be like it was in 10th grade. I'm hating the thought. Sometimes I want to dig a hole and climb in and pull the dirt over on top of me. Life stinks. You got to get those things out. God, I hate that guy. Please help me to change my attitude and be like a Christian. Being real, though, is what we have permission to do. Freedom to say what we think. This leads into the fourth thing I get from this psalm, and that is that we have freedom to say what we think. Do you feel you have freedom? Some people say you should never question. Many religions, and even many kinds of Christianity, if you ask a question, you know what they tell you? Just believe. Why? Because I said so. That's just believing on the basis of authority. Someone in authority told you. But I can't live like that. I never would have become a Christian if I didn't start getting answers. I would not have survived as a Christian to age 19 if I couldn't ask questions and get some answers from the brothers. And maybe I tired them out. I don't know. All right, let's read the end. Search me, O Lord. I'm in 23. Search me, O Lord. Know my heart. Test me, try me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any grievous way or offensive way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Now, this is actually, to me, humorous, because he just prayed, I hate them with complete hatred. And then he says, Lord, search my heart. You know, if there's anything that's offensive, anything that's out of line, you know, please show me. Like, he doesn't realize what he just prayed was so unspiritual. It was real, but he seems to not even be aware that there's a problem. But there was. But what he does here, I think, takes a lot of guts. Because he says, search me, test me, see if there's anything in me that needs to change. Do I have the courage to invite God into my head? Oh, this would take courage. What if I told you, this is an iPhone 6. I had a 4S, which unfortunately bit the dust after many years. But what if I told you that this has an app called a thought reader? And all you do, you put it right here, and all of your thoughts, and maybe it's a picture, the picture comes up, otherwise it's the words you're thinking, will be right there. And you just live in the open that way, and you'll be real. How would you feel about that?
Scared.
How would you feel if we slapped that on your forehead and everyone could see what you're thinking?
I wouldn't get the
app. I mean, wouldn't that be, and maybe one day there will be, that's the crazy thing, to laugh about it. This could come true one day. But how would we live? Okay, he's not perfect. Clearly, this psalmist is not perfect. But he invites God, like, here I am. If there's anything that's out of line, you know, you can read it right here. Just tell me. I think it takes tremendous courage to invite God into our hearts. We live in the light. We live in the light. We accept that God knows us intimately. That's great. That leads to the other point. We have freedom to pray real prayers. When you pray tonight or today, please pray real prayers. And it's fine if the prayer is, I have no idea what to pray, God, but this is what I'm thinking right now. That is 1,000 times better than just repeating after your friend and you don't mean it. We have freedom not only to pray genuinely. This psalm gives us freedom to think, to ask questions, and ultimately to invite God as our judge before the judgment day. Right now, he says, David says, search me, know my heart, test me, know my anxious thoughts, see if there's an offensive way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. He's thinking of heaven or something like that, but we'll never make it if we're not real. This psalm and many others like it invite us to be real. The fact that you have some of these, like I would call them the ugly verses, the fact that they're here is a testimony to the honesty of the Jews and Christians. They did not change it. They left it as it was. And it's also a license. It's a permission for us, like in the army, permission to speak freely. Okay, then you tell your commanding officer what you're really thinking. This is to set us free. Now, as I promised, with our extra time, and we do have some, we can have some questions. And boy, would I love to hear from you. Absolutely. Maybe it was something in the class. Maybe it was something I didn't say that you thought I should have said. But my assignment was Psalm 139. And then I learned that your theme was real. And I thought, well, this is a pretty good psalm to use. Okay, what are your thoughts? Does anyone have a question? You don't have to clap, but thank you. Now, I will just say, if you have a question, short is better than long. One is far better than three. And speak loud, otherwise this old man is going to have to get someone to repeat it. Anyone in the back? Right there. Say it again. I do. My website is douglasjacoby.com. In fact, I have newsletters. And if you sign up for the newsletters at douglasjacoby.com, every week I give you a different lesson. I'm in a series right now called Answering Skeptics. Like this week's newsletter was The Old Man in the Sky. What if your school friend says, I don't believe in the old man in the sky? What should you say? I don't either. And that can lead to a great discussion. We have sections on science and hypocrisy and so many other things. It's material that's ideal, I would say, for high school more than for middle school, for university for sure. Okay, yeah. Thank you. There's no need to be fake with God because he already knows us. You know, God values honesty even more than he values behavior. I mean, they're both important. Yeah, right there. Does God do what?
God
knows our future. Because to him, it's already happened.
Wait, does he account for you changing your mind, basically?
Does he take it into account that you might change your mind?
Yeah,
he knows. Like, if you, let's say you want to fake God out. You know, I'm wearing my hat backwards, but I'm actually going to wear it forwards, but I'm not going to even finish the thought. And when God thinks I'm going to put it on backwards, I'll quickly turn it back, and then I'll even do it back again. God knows all that. He knows everything. He knows our future. But for him, it's not like, wow, I wonder what he's going to do. Because we're still creating our future. Our future could keep changing. He just happens to know what it will end up being. It's totally fair. Okay, right here, row one. We have a human, it's like, you know, we're talking to God even more than he's talking to us, although he is talking to us by showing us it's okay.
Yeah. And it's like, he exposes the wrong things, not the wrong things, but like things that are booked on, things that aren't particularly godly. How can we assume that, like, what this human is saying about the nature of God, and, like, how can we take that as true?
How can we take what he says about God as true because maybe some other things aren't true? Well, in general, when you're reading Psalms, and the Psalms are all poetry, you know about 30% of the Bible is poetry? Almost 1 in 3 verses is poetry. So poetry could be read in different ways. So we're going to find out about God from the non-poetic passages, and then we'll know how to interpret the poetry. So it's not just an opinion fight. So in the law, for example, in Exodus, we know that God is good, he's compassionate, there are consequences of sin, 3 to 4 generations, but he wants to bless us, 1,000 generations. Okay, that's a good God. That's God. And then we read the Psalms or the poetry of the prophets, and we don't go astray. So you use one part of the Bible to help you understand another part of the Bible. You're very patient.
How does God see us before we even exist?
How does he see us before we exist? Well, he doesn't see us before we exist because we don't exist before we exist. Well, there's a group called the Mormons. The Mormons say that you have kind of like a spirit body, and a certain number of those spirit bodies get chosen to be born on earth. It's not what the Bible says. But we're more than a twinkle in God's eyes, because this story tells us that we're important. You know, I'm still a student. Okay, I technically finished school, my last degree, in the 1990s. However, most of the books I've read in my life and most of the stuff I've learned has been after school. It's been since I was in school. I study other religions a lot, and even the ancient religions. Now, this is an ancient religion. What did the other religions say about why God made humans? Do you know why they say God or the gods made humans? To be their slaves? God created us so that he or she would have more free time. But what does the Bible say? And I'm thinking of the Egyptians and the Sumerians and many other people. The Bible says God created us. He didn't have to. He created us to lavish his love on, to redeem us, Colossians 1, to adopt us, Ephesians 1, to save us, Titus 3, and so forth. So we don't exist beforehand, but I guess he knows we will exist later. Oh, you mean like he drops a soul into us?
Yeah.
I don't know. That's a really deep question. This is something that the experts...
No one knows.
No one really knows. I mean, we understand that there's a me inside of me.
Yeah.
I'm not just an animal, though I am an animal. I'm not just elements made from dirt, like Adam, although I am just made from dirt. Because even if I'm asking the question, who's asking the question about me? The one asking the question can't be the same as the thing he's asking the question about. So what's going on? When did I become human? I mean, here's a good question for you. Okay, so your parents come together. The egg is fertilized by the sperm. This is the beginning of life in some way, but is it really the beginning of life in the fullest way? Because this says like all of your days, you know, for me, because it actually takes a few days before that fertilized egg decides whether to become twins or triplets or just you. So you're not fully you until a little bit later on. And so apart from that, I can't really say. But at some point, we become living humans. And at some point, we're God's image and the soul is there. Well, he doesn't create us, bam, but I think you could say that he causes our soul to come into existence. How does he make our soul? You know those dream catchers you hang up and like feathers and stuff? I have no idea how he makes our soul. I have no idea. You know, it's okay to say you don't know. You don't. Anyone else who hasn't asked a question have a question? Yeah. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you.
When she asked her question, you were saying that he would like choose different people to go to Earth?
No, that's what the Mormons say. Oh. The Mormons say you exist ahead of time, and then certain ones get chosen. They're trying to answer the question. I think they're trying too hard.
Okay.
They also say that if you are a successful Mormon male, you'll become god of your own planet.
Oh.
And all the gods used to be humans, and all humans have a chance to become gods. And you can have your own solar system or galaxy. And so some of those teachings are a bit more like science fiction than nonfiction. Okay, any more questions here? Or questions you think people should be asking? I'm not calling on the same person three times. So unless you say it nice and loud. How about you?
So you said, like, you know, okay, obviously so God, he knows what you're going to do. It's kind of like, you know, reading a book. But
God has a plan.
Yeah,
what kind of plan does he have? See, some people say, it's true and it's false. Some people say, God has a plan for you. He destined you to be here on that time, so that person would talk to you there, and you would go there and pet your dog who would go out and scare that guy who would go back and mail the letter, and it's all, God's like totally controlling involved. I don't know about that. God's plan, like in Romans 8:29, God's plan is that we will become like Jesus Christ in our character through suffering. His plan is that we become more capable of love, giving love and receiving love. That happens through suffering. Suffering helps us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the plan. Okay, it's like the word predestination. Is there a predestination? Sure. You mean there's no choice? No, there's choice. But it's like you get on the bus is going to a destination, right? What happens if you jump off the bus? You die. Well, you don't go to the destination. But if you stay on the bus, you're predestined to arrive at the good place. God knows what you'll do, but he's told us the plan. Did you have a question right here?
Oh, yes. I know this is a bit off topic, but...
It's not off topic. Nothing is off topic today.
Okay, well, in the book of Genesis...
In Genesis.
If there was only two people on earth, how was like the book of Genesis even remembered?
If there are only two people on earth, how would the book of Genesis even be remembered? The book of Genesis is written in its final form long after those two people. Genesis, the earliest Genesis could have been written is like 1000 BC, because Genesis talks about kings in Israel. That doesn't start until about 1000 BC. But are you asking more, if there are just two people, how can we have all these people?
Well, like, if there's just Adam and Eve, then how could, like, anyone know about Adam and Eve?
Well, because people love to tell stories. People tell stories. I thought you were going to ask me, were there other humans on Earth? Because, you know, when Cain goes out, when the world population was 3, after he killed his brother, how did Cain build a city, and who was his wife? Because the Bible seems to be saying, okay, there are 2, but the Bible also seems to be saying, the Earth is full of people, even before Adam. You could prove both of those things from the Bible. So, be humble. Yes. Yeah, that's a serious question. An old man sent me an email last week with that very same question. And he was really disturbed that, okay, so God didn't cause him to do it, but if God knew there would be this huge mess, then why would he still do it? Maybe because there's no alternative. So we might say, well, why couldn't he just create a world without sin? Well, that would probably be a world without humans. Maybe the choice is free will, which inevitably leads to mess, or no free will. In which case, you know, he could have created about just one extra species of salamander, and that would be fine. So if we're saying, well, if I were the creator, I would do a better job with it, we don't really know that we would. And maybe that's the choice, free will with sin or no free will. But you say, but why couldn't he have free will without the ability to sin? Well, because that's like saying, why couldn't we have free will without the possibility of having free will? In other words, it's a nonsense question. God can't create a world where there's free will and yet none of us can do wrong, because then that's not free will. Yeah, there have to be, you have to be two options. There's no, you, there has to be more than one thing for a choice. Yes. You got it, man. You got it. Go ahead. Go ahead. God's purposes can still be worked out through sin. One example, do you have an older brother who gets on your nerves? Joseph had 10 older brothers who sold him. They sold him. And he became a slave. But 20 or 22 years later, when the family is reunited, he says, "You intended it for evil. You were trying to hurt me, but God intended it for good." Because through that, his brothers, when they're all starving, they're able to move where Joseph just happens to be the prince of Egypt, virtually. And God brings good out of it. So the Bible is full of examples like that. I wasn't expecting so many questions about predestination and free will, but it is a hot topic in society these days. Okay, last chance. Anyone on the right side who has a question? Anyone on the right side? Yes, sir. In Genesis, when it talks about the earth being created in a few days, is that metaphor?
Is it really Yeah. Yeah, I don't think that helps us so much. I think you're right. It's metaphor. It's like poetry. I mean, Genesis 1 is poetry, semi-poetry. I mean, if you want to compare it to the order in which life came on the earth, even that's not quite right because animals came before plants. Plants were before animals in Genesis 1. And you have the sun and the moon on day 4, and there's some issues. But taken as poetry, it's beautiful and has an incredible meaning. I think most thinking Christians take Genesis 1 as poetic or semi-poetic. And they've been doing that for a couple thousand years. Count the Jews, they've been reading it that way for about 3,000 years. So people who actually believe their literal days, that's a minority in church history, and even today among Bible readers. Thank you for that question. Did you ask one before? Okay, this will be the last one from the left side. If God's plan is for us to become more like Jesus through suffering, does that mean that everyone has to suffer?
Yeah.
I think so. You know, I kind of waited to answer. I don't want to say the wrong thing here, but suffering, that's the plan. If you want to become good at your worst subject, what's your worst subject? You want to become good at it? Can you become good without suffering?
No.
I mean, I was about to fail a class back in 7th grade. The principal said, if you study 90 minutes a day for that class, you'll do well. But it will take 90 minutes a day. I said, okay, I'll do 90 minutes a day. And at the end of the year, I was the top student in that subject. Do you think you can, if you do sports, could you become strong without working out? You can become a great athlete without even running? Are you going to accomplish anything in this life that's worth accomplishing without some kind of suffering, some kind of a price? No. If you want that, there are lots of lazy clubs you could join, but not following Christ. Because when Jesus calls us to follow him, he calls us to pick up our cross. He calls us to come and die.